Good morning. I do want to go back to the same passage that we read last week, John 15. So if you'll turn there, please, if you have a Bible. I'm going to reread the passage we read last week, review it quickly, because it's the basis of what we want to do today. Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus says in this section that he is like a stem of a grapevine and his followers, disciples, are like branches of that grapevine. And the point that he makes is that branches have got to be vitally attached to the vine, to the stem, in order to have life. They don't produce their own life. They don't produce their own sap. Unless the sap, the lifeblood of the vine is flowing into the branches, they have none. They have no life. And if you cut them off of the vine and lay them at the side, they will soon illustrate that they are really just dead. He says that it's true for us as disciples. When we've come to him in faith, we must be attached to him. We must go home with him. We must live with him, in order that his life may flow into us. There must be connection in order for his life to be within us. He says, if you will remain in me, I will remain in you. And we usually turn that around in a lot of our praying. I notice that I pray a lot, and I hear other people pray a lot. Dear Lord, be with me as I, and then I add on something, you know, have this difficult thing to do, or this trial, or this illness. And he's really looking at it the other way. He's saying, you know what? The question really is, are you with me? Are you attached to me? If you're attached to me, I can assure you, I'm in you. If you're attached to me as the vine, my life will flow into you. Now, without Christ, we can't possibly not only have no life, but we can't possibly produce any fruit. And the fruit he's looking for, of course, is Christ-likeness. He wants us to be formed in Christ, to be like he is. Beside that, if we do produce fruit, he will prune us in order that we will become even more fruitful. And the pruning process is not a process that is done in order to make branches more beautiful. It's done in order that branches might be more fruitful. And we need to recognize that. Well, that's the basis of where we're going to go today. As we read a few more verses, this metaphor, this analogy that Jesus has been using will be in the back of his mind, even though he won't mention it directly again. So let's read from verse 9 on down through verse 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. This is now a new analogy, a second analogy that's intended to be personal in nature. The first analogy, which is an agricultural kind of analogy, could get us so far. It could say you must remain connected to the vine. Disciples must remain connected to Christ. But it couldn't really talk about the unfathomable love that flows from the gardener, the Father, to the Son. It couldn't really talk about the unfathomable love that flows from the Son to his followers. And so Jesus now adds a new illustration that will get him at this personal idea of how love is to flow. Disciples must be like Christ, and they must relate to each other like Christ relates to the Father. So disciples must relate to Christ like Christ relates to the Father. That's the new analogy. In the agricultural kind of a metaphor, we had, of course, the connection. Now we have the remaining in love. There was nothing ever lacking about the Father's love for the Son. From eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit existed in one harmonious unit. There was a flow of love between them. That's why they could exist eternally, completely without anything else, because they were perfect community. And there was no lack of love between them. There was no competition between them. In fact, when Jesus comes to earth, as in the incarnation, he continues to have that sense of the love of the Father for him. And you read through the book of John, there are numerous times when he refers to the Father's love for him and how much he appreciates and enjoys that love that he has from the Father. Now, in full anticipation of the cross, Jesus wants to say to his disciples, I'm giving you that same love. The love that I've been receiving from the Father, I'm passing on to you. I'm giving that love to you. And I want to shower it upon you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to do the greatest thing that I could possibly do. Now he says to them, I want to give you a command. I want to give you the command to remain in my love. Not just remain in me now, it's remain in my love. This is a very personal kind of thing. What could he have possibly meant by remain in my love? Well, my mind goes to a picture, and it's a picture of a loving mother who has had a son. And as that son began to be aware of his circumstances, began to relate to his mother, there was a very close relationship between the mother and this son. The son learned to appreciate his mother's comfort, his mother's wisdom, his mother's encouragement. When he had difficulties, he went to his mother and he asked for help, and she was always up to the occasion and was able to minister to his needs. When he was hurt, he asked for help. She was able to do it. Now he's growing up a bit and he's moving into his junior high years. Now there's normally a bit of independence that occurs when a child gets to that stage of life. That's normal, natural. But in this case, this child isn't just a little more independent. He doesn't need help anymore dressing and all those kinds. He does all that by himself. But now he's begun to withdraw some from his mother. She asks him questions about school and about his friends, and he refuses to answer. And she is feeling shut out from him. The connectedness that they had is now no longer there. Does she continue to love him? Absolutely. But does he have any sense of the benefit of that love? If he doesn't return to her, is he going to go through those teenage years with the benefit of his mother's love? No. The love will be there, but there will be no benefit to it. If he doesn't remain connected to her, live in her love, he will miss out on all of her encouragement and her help. Because as she gives him blessings, they will fall splat on the floor. She'll pick them up and give them again. Many of you might relate to this story. You've had teenagers or you've been teenagers, and you know that there's a terrible feeling when love is given, but it's not returned. This mother is giving her son and will continue to give him love, and she's simply pleading with his son, "You have no idea how much you're going to need me. Remain in my love. I want to be there for you, but you have to remain in my love for that to take place." When Jesus tells his disciples to remain in his love, he means to communicate to them that continued enjoyment of his love will depend on their response to it. Your response to his love will be extremely important in your continued enjoyment of it. To show this, Jesus makes a parallel between his relationship to the Father and the disciples' relationship to him. And let's start out first with how he relates to the Father. He knows the Father loves him. That's clear. Jesus knows that the Father loves him. He's experienced that love. He's spent many times alone with the Father, and he's experienced the love of the Father. He chooses to remain in his Father's love. He chooses always to spend time with his Father and enjoy it. He doesn't shut his Father out. He doesn't refuse to deal with to talk to his Father about his life. He has actually connected with him. The result is that Jesus is full of joy. It's a satisfying, it's a complete joy. He needs no other source for his joy because his joy is made full in his relationship with the Father. Now, just how, by what means does Jesus remain in his Father's love? Through obedience. He says in the passage, I always choose to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's obedience that allows him to enjoy and live in his Father's love. Now, when Jesus is obedient to the Father, it doesn't make the Father more loving to Jesus. It's just the only way he can appreciate and live in the joy of that love. Now let's turn to how a Christian should relate to Christ. The parallel is there. We know that Christ loves us, don't we? We've seen the evidence of it. We've lived in the experience of it. He loves us. We must choose then to remain in his love on a daily basis. It doesn't make any sense to do anything else. We've been loved with an everlasting love that knows no limit. It's an eternal thing. And to shut him out at any point would be just nonsensical. The result of living in his love will be a sense of joy for us. We will have full joy. We won't need other things, other sources to come alongside to give us joy if our joy is made full in Christ. Now, how could a Christian possibly remain in Christ's love? Same way that Jesus remained in his Father's love, obedience. Not biting the hand that feeds us, not showing disrespect for the grace that's been shown to us, but rather living in that love. That's the only way. When we do that, we don't make Christ more loving. You can't make Christ more loving to us than he already is. But the only way we can appreciate and live in and enjoy that love, appreciate it, be motivated by it, is when we are obedient. It's just as simple as that. So it becomes very important then to know exactly what it means to be obedient. There is only one proper response to love, genuine love, and that's to love back. And we've all seen the disgusting situation where one person is giving love to another and is totally unreciprocated and unresponded to, and it's just a sad situation. So Christ's joy was full because he was enjoying the Father's love. What allowed him to enjoy the Father's love? Obedience. It follows that the same will be true for us. The wellspring of our obedience ought to be the love of Christ. But when we are obedient, we just gain a much greater appreciation for his love. It just builds itself. When we begin to show obedience to him, we have a much greater sense of his love for us. When we do show faithfulness to him, we begin to build a trust relationship with him, where we begin to trust him in all kinds of circumstances. And then when we build this kind of a trust relationship, we can look into his face without shame and in true worship. Being disobedient to a parent always leads to a broken relationship between a child and the parent. Being disobedient to Christ always results in a broken relationship between us. If Jesus were to speak to you about your relationship with him, if you were to have a conversation with Jesus about your relationship with him, what would it be like? Perhaps you could say to Jesus, Jesus, you're the center of my joy. I find you as my source of contentment. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Or perhaps Jesus would say to you, you're not really remaining in my love. I often feel shut out by you. I often feel like that you have little interest in spending time with me. You have time for everything else but me. I often feel that you're not honest with me. You don't really recognize what I know about you. You won't admit what I already know about you. These are things that discourage me because you're looking for joy, but you'll never really find true joy until you learn the value of my love, live in my love, and become obedient to me. I am the one who is your eternal Savior. Only when you live in obedience to me will you have a sense of the pleasure of my love. If you're recognizing too little of the life of Christ within you that's flowing through you, if you recognize that you're not really remaining in his love, you could do no greater benefit to yourself. You could do yourself nothing better than to just take some time and find out what is it that's hindering that. Last week I used the word orifice when I spoke of sometimes there's an orifice in our life that's restricting the flow of the love, the presence of Christ into our lives. I hope that word wasn't difficult for you. Coming from an engineering background, we put orifices in lines all the time to restrict flow. Some of you may have thought of an orifice as an opening that allows flow. What I meant to communicate is sometimes in our lives there are things that restrict, they constrict, they strangle the flow of Christ's life and love into us. And we can do nothing better for ourselves than to identify what is it. And if I can help hold a mirror up that lets you have a chance to look at yourself, and maybe you'll spot yourself one or two places, it might help you to identify exactly where you are in this life. Ancient theologians gave us some sayings that are familiar to us, but I think they're really true to the words of Jesus in our text. For example, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. Our hearts are restless, looking for something, until our hearts are satisfied with God. Within the heart of every man, every woman, is a God-shaped vacuum only God can fill. I think those are really true to the words of Jesus. We are, as people, we're looking for something to make our lives truly meaningful. We'd like to have fulfilled and complete lives, and we're looking for something. We often feel we need a little something to get us across the hump that's on our path. My daughter, our daughter, lives in New York with her husband and three children. And when they come as a family in the summertime to visit us here in Illinois, over there in Illinois, it's a very long straight through. They drive it straight through, 15-hour trip, and the three kids have to sit in their car restraint seats. It's a long trip for them. Emma, when she was about four, began to realize just how long this trip really was, because she could remember it from the time before. And so she would begin to feel the need for a little boost occasionally. You know, it's the boredom of the long trip, the tiredness of sitting restrained in her seat. And so she would call up to her dad, who was driving, and she'd say, Dad, I need a little something. What she was hoping, of course, is that her dad would stop, let her out of her car seat, take off these belts, let her out, let her run around, buy her a treat before they had to get back in and go again. Her request was certainly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with such a request for exercise and sustenance and rest and all that kind of thing. When we have appropriate needs, there's nothing wrong with meeting them. If you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, get something to drink. I understand that between services, some people had to get a cup of coffee lest they fall asleep during this service. That was fine. It was good. Do that. However, if you're aware that you have longings oftentimes to throw off the restraints that are around you and to experience something that kind of gets you over the hump, you know, you need a little something. You really don't know exactly what it is, but you need a little something. And for some reason, Christ really isn't enough. You really want something else. You feel something in the pit or the bottom of your soul. It's a hunger. It's a thirst. Even though you're not hungry and you're not thirsty, but you're looking, you're longing for something else. If you find yourself doing something habitually, or at least somewhat habitually, and you don't even know why you do it, it doesn't make any sense at all, you're probably one of the people who's looking for something beyond Christ. You need a little something to get you across the hump. I believe that such actions are our attempt, really, to find the true meaning in life. It's our attempts to fill that vacuum, fill that hole that only God can fill. Whatever it is that we go to during these times when we have that need for a little something is probably what we're really worshiping. It's the place where we really spend our time. Sin is always irrational. It never makes any good sense, and it always has a price to pay. But we seem to need to go back to the place where we find something oftentimes. Even people who are not currently worshiping in any particular religious system, they're not members of any church, even they worship something. We all worship something. Our hearts, our souls, our minds cannot exist in a vacuum. We will give allegiance to something or someone. We will bow at some altar. We desire deeply a sense of intimacy in our lives. As a result, we worship at the altar that appears to have the best chance of getting us what we want. Some meaning, some thrill that goes deep within our being that makes life really worthwhile. And it's appropriate for us to do an inventory regularly about our lives, you know, our health, our finances, our professional development, our family relationships. But part of that inventory needs to be where we actually take a look, where am I on our in the life map? Where am I on my life map in terms of what brings me to my knees? What is it that I will pay a heavy price for, take big risks for, in order to show my loyalty? Some time ago, a couple years ago, in my mind, it was a couple years ago, it could have been five, who knows. Some years ago, there was an ad, a public service commercial on television that was put on by people who were trying to discourage drug taking as a, not as a health benefit, but as a way to find something deeper in life. And in this particular commercial, cocaine, the drug cocaine, is personified and is able to speak. And all you see is you see this man, and cocaine begins to speak to him, and he says, "Are you willing to risk your job for me?" The man said, "Yeah, I am." Then he said, "Are you willing to risk your financial future for me?" He said, "Yeah, I'd do that too." Then he said, "Are you willing to risk your health for me?" "Yes, yes, I'll do that. I'll risk my health for you." "Are you willing to risk your marriage for me?" "Yes, I'll do that too." "Are you willing to risk your life for me?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll do that." That's a magnified picture, but there may be, and you may excuse yourself because you may say, "Well, I've never taken cocaine. That's not me, obviously." But there may be some ways in which each of us can identify, because something brings us to our knees. We worship at some altar. We try to find meaning at some place. Money, power, fame, status, recognition, and sensual pleasure could all become a god to us. Most people who have shipwrecked their lives have done it on one of the three things: money, power, or sex. And they seem so enticing. Some of you are more drawn to one than another, but they're the trinity of snares that tend to grab at people, to all of us. When such things begin to occupy our thoughts and our activities, they have the power to function as God in our lives. Whatever we begin to give allegiance to does begin to sit enthroned in our hearts, in our minds, in our imagination. It becomes that thing in our heart where God alone should be. It becomes an idol, and we become idolaters. Oddly, few of us who worship a false god even identify it as a false god. We don't think we're actually worshiping. We just think we're having a little thrill. We're not really worshiping at all. But you see, what we're looking for is that thing that only God can fill. We're looking for that thing only God can be. And when we have to have that little thrill that really isn't hunger or thirst or an ache in the knee or something, when we have to have that little thrill to get us over the hump, it's actually the thing we're finding to fill the vacuum, the hole in our lives. What we fail to recognize is that we cannot worship God and worship a false god at the same time. It simply will not work. We can't serve two masters. Every day we make little decisions that, even if by default, give over our lives to one of the masters. Somebody, we will serve somebody. If we attempt to do both, if we attempt to come here and worship, we also attempt to get our lives satiated and filled with something other than all God is, God will always be the loser. Because as soon as we begin to worship a false god, a wall appears between us and the true God. He's a jealous God. My wife, thankfully, is a jealous wife. She will not her sharing me with any other woman. Good, right? God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He alone is the eternal creator and redeemer of all. He alone is worthy to be praised. And when we give our praises to something else, we are worshiping a false god, and it immediately puts a huge wall between us and the true God. They cannot both be done at the same time. Just cannot. Jesus wants to go on, and time is pressing us, so let's go on as well, to read verses 12 through 17. My command is this. He's now going to move from our relationship with him to our relationship with one another based on our relationship with him. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Here's another analogy. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Here's really another set of analogies, really, but the third one I want to look at is this. Jesus is saying, just like I'm treating you, my disciples, my followers, as friends, I want you now to treat each other as friends. If I am your friends, you should be each other's friends. Do you find that sometimes in life? Well, if he's your friend, I'm your friend too. And that's what Jesus is really getting at here. What is the mark of friendship? Well, love. Have you ever met anybody who said, I have a really good close friend, but he doesn't love me? I mean, it's something, you know, that's an oxymoron to think that you could be a friend, a true friend, and not love. So the mark of friendship is love. The evidence of friendship is willingness to actually sacrifice, seeking the highest good at our own expense for another person. This is not the reciprocal, you know, back rubbing we do sometimes. I rubbed your back 5 minutes and you've only rubbed mine three. Come on, two more. This is reciprocal. I'll do it for you if you'll do it for me. This is, you look at a friend and you say, I am seeking your highest good and I will sacrifice for you at my expense and require nothing back because you are my friend. I often say that I have a friend. Well, I should probably have more than one, but I have a friend that I spend a fair amount of time with, and because of that, if Zoe and I had some kind of a calamity in the middle of the night, in fact, we did. We got a phone call this last week during the heavy weather that there was an alarm at International Teams, and we have an alarm system that calls. It turns out the power was out, and that's why the alarm. Well, what did I do as soon as the alarm sounded and I got the call at 2 in the morning? I called my friend Dave. He went and took care of the problem. Why did he do it? Because he is my friend. He didn't do it to become my friend. He did it because he is my friend. He's my friend, and therefore I could count on him to do something that I asked him to do for me. Jesus said, you're my friends. I should be able to count on you doing something that I ask you to do. And I'm asking you to do this. Love one another. I'm asking you to do this. Lay down your life for one another. That's what I'm asking you to do. These commands I'm giving to you over and over. Love one another. Be willing to lay down your sacrifice for each other in order that you might really live in true community. Jesus is about to lay down his life for his friends. And he says, I want you to be willing to do the same thing. He twice gives the command, love one another. We do not become Jesus' friends when we obey him. We are his friends. We obey him because we are his friends. How could we learn to love each other better? Sometimes we say, I've heard this said, that so-and-so loved his father, but he didn't love him well. Is that true of any of our relationships? We love. I mean, we can't say we don't love. I mean, that'd be ridiculous to say, I don't love you. So we have to say we love other believers in Christ. But do we love well? Do we love truly? Younger brothers and sisters, I need to say something to you. As believers in Christ, we must realize that life is not something that we get a chance to experiment with or to practice before the real event takes place. You're living the real life right now, and everything you do right now adds up and will have an effect later on in your life. I told you last week about my teeth and how industrious I have been throughout the last 30 years of my life to keep connected to my teeth. Would to God I'd been as concerned about my connection with Christ. Young people, you don't get to practice this for a while and then have the real game later. This is the real game right now. The final performance is going on right now, and the little decisions you make every day are ending up determining your destiny. When we see people with real talent end up on the dump heap, wasted talents, it's got to hurt our Savior, who is the one who gifted these talents. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young man, Titus, and he said this in Titus 2, 11 through 14. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we rejoice in that. Grace has come to us, God's grace. And he offers us eternal life based on his sheer grace. He says, you don't qualify for this. You don't deserve this. But let me give you what you don't deserve, a gift of eternal life. And we enjoy that grace. But he says this, Paul says this to Titus, he says, this grace teaches us. Having received this grace, it teaches us something about how to live. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches us. If we've properly received the grace of God, it just seems incongruous that we would do anything other than return that love. Grace teaches us then to say no to things that are displeasing to Christ, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to self-control, uprightness, godliness. When should we do this? Oh, we'll all do this when we're in heaven, right? This will be wonderful because we'll no longer have all these things to plague us now. We will be just untempted. We'll just be there worshiping. When does he say we should do this? He says, do this right now. He says, do this right now in the present age while you're waiting for the return of Christ. You don't wait till do this later in life. You do this now. You don't wait to do this in eternity. You do this now. When should you do it? Right now, while you're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate purpose for which Christ made his sacrifice for us? Well, he says it here. He meant to redeem us from all wickedness in the present age, in the present time. He meant to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Just remember what I said about my wife? She's a jealous woman in a very good sense because she's not going to share me with another man. And Christ wants to have us for his very own possession. We're his. He wants to purify us from all ungodliness, all wickedness. He wants us to be eager to do what is good, anxious to do what is good. What is it that competes with Jesus in your life? I've had to identify some things in mine. I think it's been a wonderful experience to think through what is it that competes with Jesus so that I'm not really his very own. I'm his a little bit, but I'm a lot of somebody else's or something else's as well. Ungodliness, what is it? Well, it's anything that does not allow God to be the central focus of our life. Anything that comes between us and God is ungodliness. Worldly passions, well, the world is that system that is constructed without any reference to God. It's just whatever suits us. It's a horizontally built system, no vertical component to it at all. And worldly passions are passions that have no interest in serving God. I'm so interested in the politicians who say, I have a very strong moral base to my life, but I never let it interfere with my politics. I never let it get out there. It never influences how I really relate to people. Somehow there's something wrong with that. What I really believe is my place with God should influence everything I do in life. Absolutely everything. So if I'm part of this world system, I'm going to live without reference to God. I'll be able to say, well, I'll just set God aside for a while. I won't vote my conscience on any of those kinds of things. I'll just do what's best for us. Not thinking about what God asks for, after all. As you hear these words, can you identify some hindrances in your life that hinder you from remaining in Christ's love, remaining His very own purified person? Well, let me take a wild stab at a few things that might be there. What role does TV play in your life? TV is in large part designed to sensually stimulate us. And Christ can't share that spot. He won't. So for some of us, not all of us perhaps, but for some of us, some, you know, I like that little line, others may be able to do it, but I can't. You have to recognize where you are in those kinds of things. And for some of us, we need to turn off the TV. Except maybe for watching some very specifically chosen program that we believe will not be problematic for us. We need to learn how not to surf. You will find something scintillating if you surf. You just need to say, I'm not going to do that. When you start watching something that turns out inappropriate, have the courage to say, I'm not going to watch this. Others may be able to, I can't. Somebody might appreciate that in your family, and you might actually illustrate something to those who are watching. How about your computer? Is your computer a source of real blessing in your life, or is it competing with Christ? Maybe you need to get a blocking device, a blocking program. I just heard a statistic this last week that in a major Bible college they did a survey and found that at least 40% of the men students visited pornographic sites regularly. So I have no preconceived notions that that wouldn't happen in a lovely, good-looking group like this. Maybe we need to eliminate some channels on our cable connection that are simply designed to be sensual. How about your mind? What goes on in your mind? What kind of games do you play there? When you put your mind in neutral, where does it go? When you have cesspool kinds of thoughts, it's not honoring to God. It's not. You're trying to fill a hole in your... There's a vacuum that's trying to be filled with something that's ungodly. It's worldly passions. You need to forcibly turn those aside. And I don't know of anything that's better to turn them aside than the Word of God. I've memorized some poetry that I have... actually, there's one of Shakespeare's sonnets that I memorized in college, and I occasionally even say it today. Shakespeare had no idea what he was saying, but it's a sonnet that at the very end of it he says, but thy sweet love, and I'm always thinking of the Lord when I say this, but thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings that then I scorn to change my state with kings. And I've memorized passages of Scripture that I can quote. I love Romans 12. I've learned to be able to quote that. If you just quote through the whole of Romans 12, you probably have turned aside quite a few thoughts by then. It's a great way to turn them aside. So memorize Scripture. I mentioned it last week. One of the things you need to do is be spending time in the Word of God and memorizing it. Not just reading it and then looking in the mirror and forgetting who you were. But get it in your mind where you have to deal with it time after time. I went to the doctor the other day for just a normal checkup, and the first thing I saw when I looked there at the wall was People magazine. Do I need to look at People magazine? No. I pulled out my cards and I read some of my verses. You need to turn your mind away from these kinds of things. What about your eyes? Could it be your eyes are part of the problem, that you're satiating your eyes, you're filling your eyes with things that Christ says, I can't share that with you. People dress in manners today that are very suggestive. And guys who are just visually stimulated from the word go, none of us had to take a course on female appreciation. That's part of God's creation, and we learn to appreciate it. We really like God's creation a lot. But when it gets to the place where that's beginning to take Christ's place, is wrong. Job had this line he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a girl. And if he had been a woman, he could have made some similar kind of statement about something. I'm not sure what it would have been, but men, we need to make a covenant with our eyes. The first look you can't help, but you're responsible and accountable for the second, third, fourth, fifth, and on down to N, all of them. I just say strongly, take Jesus with you. You remember that old hymn, take the name of Jesus with you. Take Jesus with you in your car. Take Jesus with you to the doctor's office. Remain in his love. It's the only way. Solomon often talked about people that he called fools. These weren't people who were fools because they were silly or stupid. They were fools because they took sin lightly. If we call harmless child's play or just harmless play what God calls sin, well, we're dangerous to ourselves and dangerous to others. I want to tell one last story. My father, who was born in 1912, so I'm just saying that because he was born early enough in life in the development of things that he knew about people who rode horses as a means of travel and used horses in the field. Well, he loved to tell this story, and he told it to me quite often. He told a story about a man who owned a stagecoach company. And he was looking for a new driver, a guy who could, you know, handle the team and pull the stagecoach, which was full of passengers. And he was looking for a new driver, so he did some interviewing, and he narrowed it down to three guys. And then he had each of these three guys come into his office one by one, and he asked them just one question. He said, if you were driving my stagecoach with a full team of horses in front, and you were going at full gallop down a road, and there was a cliff right at the side, how close could you get to the edge of the cliff without endangering your cargo? The first guy came in, he said, well, I'm a very experienced driver. I feel, sir, that I could confidently come within 3 feet at full gallop without endangering my cargo. Okay, you're excused. Second guy comes in, same question. He said, I definitely could go within 2 feet, even at full gallop. 2 feet, I'd be confident at 2 feet. The third guy came in and he said, how close could you go? And the guy said, with cargo of women and children on board, I'd stay as far away from that edge as I could. And I think that's wonderful advice. Some of us are driving way too close to the edge. We perhaps have wives and children on board. We certainly have extended family on board who are counting on us. You have your church body on board who are counting on you. I mean, what more debilitating can there be for a church when there's somebody who collapses into some kind of a moral failure or a financial failure because they weren't staying in touch with Christ? It's a black mark. You have each other on board, and it's important that we stay as far away from the edge as possible. How do we help each other? How do we lay down our lives for each other? Well, first of all, we've got to find a way to get more intimate with each other. Intimate is often thought of in sexual terms, but it isn't. It's sexual at all. It has to do with how well does somebody else know me? If you're intimate with somebody, they know you well. The opposite of intimacy is secretiveness. And if you have to identify, no one really knows what's going on inside of me. I don't even talk to God about this. I certainly don't talk to anybody else. You are a secretive person. You are not a person who knows intimacy. We need intimacy. It brings about accountability. So I suggest this. You need to find one person with whom you can be intimate. We're afraid of that, though, because we're afraid of what will happen. You see, we're so used to people being gossips that we're afraid of it. If I say something to somebody, they will tell. Laying down your life for your brothers and sisters means saying, I am committed to you so much that I will hold that forever. I will keep your confidence. I will not share that because I desperately want to see you grow and build. So we need to learn to be intimate. Jesus, he accepted us when he knew all of our foibles. He knew how imperfect we were. He laid down his life for us. We need to lay down our lives for each other as imperfect people. So find somebody with whom you can be honest. Truth-telling will actually disarm whatever's in there. Right now, that thing has power to shame you, which drives you to experience more of the same thing. So truth-telling with somebody will be positive. How does this whole thing start then? Well, it starts with us being connected with Christ. Jesus says, remain in me. Then he says, remain in my love. Have a personal interchange with me. Then he says, now that has implications. I want you to treat each other as friends like I treat you as friends. That means laying down your lives for each other. That means having a foxhole kind of mentality. You see, we're in a war here. The devil has more fiery darts today than he's ever had. And they're coming. And we need to find ways to protect each other. We're in a foxhole mentality here in some ways. And if one of our members has gone out to compromise with the enemy and is being wounded by the enemy, we need to go find ways to rescue that wounded soul and bring them back instead of talking about them, shaming them. We need to find ways to lay down our lives for each other because we love each other like we've been loved. Time's gone. Let's pray. As I said last week, I just hope you have recognized a little bit about where you are in life, where you are on the map of life. You've located the big red dot. You are here. And I said last week, if you don't change your direction, you'll end up exactly where you're headed. If you're connected with Christ now, your destination is going to be a sweet one. You're going to receive well done at the end. If you say you're following Christ, but you're actually walking away from him or walking in a direction that doesn't really honor him, you'll never reach the destination for which you've been made. That is to know and bring honor and glory to God by your life. So the choice is yours, either to continue walking with him every single day or to get walking with him starting today. What will it be? Let's pray. Father, we are so privileged to be connected with the God of the universe. And the thought that we would try to supplement the source, the very fountain of life, that we would try to find a place to dig our own wells, to find our own water, is just literally repugnant when we stop and think about it. And so again, we come before you to say, thank you so much for taking us exactly where we are every day, but always longing for us to come home like the prodigal, because you're always anxious to have us come to ourselves, come to our senses, and realize that we're living way below where you want us to live. There's so much more in a relationship with Christ than we're experiencing so many times. Draw us to yourself. Thank you for the promise that when we draw near to you, you do draw near to us. By your Spirit, give us the courage to take the steps in the direction that you call us to go. In Jesus' name, amen.